Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled The Invisible God. And in that book, he tells a story about his wife, Janet, who leads this weekly Christian circle local meeting at a nursing home. And there's an Alzheimer's patient named Betsy who faithfully attends this every week. And thanks. And as she's there at this meeting every week where they talk about God, they sing a few hymns and stuff like that, Janet learned that Betsy was able to read. She has absolutely no comprehension of what she's reading, and occasionally she'll repeat the same line over and over and over again until someone prods her onto the next line. But she can read a passage on some days with just straight through with a clear, strong voice. And so each week, Janet would call upon her to read a hymn. Now, one particular Friday, she had selected the Old Rugged Cross. And for Betsy, she began to read that. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And she got to that point and she stopped. And she became agitated and she said, I can't go on. It's too sad. It's too sad. See, it had been years since Betsy had shown any ability to put words together meaningfully. And now she obviously began to understand what she was reading. She didn't have to read it, but she tried it a second time. And she got to the very same point, an emblem of suffering and shame. And she stopped and said, no, it's too much. I can't go on. It's so sad. Completely unaware of the words that she spoke just a few moments before. And finally, when Betsy seemed tranquil, Janet led her to the elevator to return her to her room. And as they stood by the elevator, Betsy began to sing the hymn from memory. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And this time Janet expected her to stop at that point. But she didn't stop, but tears began to roll down her face. Tears that showed that she understood, and she kept going still from memory, and she began to gain strength as she sang. And she said, I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You see, for Betsy, only two things stood out: suffering and shame. And Jesus entered into this world of human suffering and shame, some 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem. And although he was fully divine, he was also fully human as well. And Jesus became one with us in our humanity, his humanity. And this week we come to the fifth cry on the cross, the shortest one of them all. Verse 28 of John chapter 19 says this: later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. The Greek word dipsao, just one word. This is the fifth cry, and we translate it, I am thirsty, or I thirst. Now, there are unbelievers in this world who struggle with the notion that Jesus is God. They say, no, He was a good man, he's a prophet, he's a moral teacher, but God in the flesh is a little too much for me to handle. So they don't want to accept Jesus as God. They ask with cynicism, how can a man be God? But before you who are Christians get too proud, the fact that you believe that Jesus is God and you don't question it, how many of you have ever questioned Christ's humanity? That Jesus can be God, we struggle with the fact that Jesus is human. We have become comfortable with the idea that Jesus can calm the seas, that he can raise the dead, but we squirm at the idea that Jesus can be tired, that Jesus could be sick or frustrated. Or how about Jesus just plain old needed a bath? Jesus is perfectly God, but at the same time, he's perfectly human. In October of 451, a church council was held in Chalcedon near Constantinople. And the false teachers had been distorting the truths about Christianity, and the leaders issued a document to refuse their heretical babblings. And I want to read for you the first two lines of what John MacArthur has referred to as the greatest, the most significant Christological statement in the history of the church. It says this: "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood. Truly God, truly man." See, this is what This is what the theologians want to call the hypostatic union. Not a divine man or a humanized God, but God-man, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. And John, writing in his gospel, right at the very beginning in chapter 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, the Word of God." He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Some of you may be going, "Man, this is theology." But theology, it sharpens our minds. But it's completely useless unless it can be applied to our hearts. See, we need to understand that Jesus was truly God and truly man. The question that the only really deep spiritual people ask is, so what? So what? What does it matter? What does it have to do with me? Last summer, I was in a battle. It was a great and fearsome battle. The ants were taking over my lawn. And I would run the lawnmower over those stupid anthills. And I would stomp on them. I would take sticks and crush them. I was really tempted to pour gasoline on it and light it on fire. But I didn't. I had restraint. How could I communicate with them? "This is my lawn. Get out." If I got down on one knee and tried to reason with them that the neighbor's yard, now that's where it's all at. They got a pool. Go there. It wouldn't work. I'm too big. I'm too scary. But if I could have become one of them, if I could have spoken their language, I could have organized an expedition to move their hill to another yard. Do you see the parallel? With God coming here, he's no longer that big, scary God. He's one of us. He speaks our language. He's fully God. He's fully man. Max Lucado wrote in one of his books about Jesus as a teenager. And he described him as this awkward kid having pimples. And he received a letter from a really irate woman who said that she would never buy another one of his books. And her point of contention was this, quote, "My Savior did not have pimples. Let me make this clear. If your Prince of Peace didn't have pimples, then you really don't have a Savior at all. Because that means your God never came here. Your God never died for you. Your God could not have done it." You see, Jesus was born of a woman, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had to be fully man to be tempted in every way. But he had to be fully God so that he would not sin. He had to be fully man to live under the law. But he had to be fully God to be able to be the first person in history to actually fulfill every rule in the law. He had to be fully man in order to suffer, to bleed, to be nailed to a cross, to have every sin that you and I have ever committed be poured upon him. He had to be fully human. There's no way around it. It's a must. And Jesus was that person. But most of all, Jesus had to be fully God to be resurrected and to ascend to heaven and to be there right now saying, "Father, these are my children." So the answer to the so what is that he knows your pain. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be angry, to be lonely, to be frustrated, to be tired, to be tempted. He knows the pain of a grieving heart. In Hebrews, we read this. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin." You see that? In every way, not just some of them, every way, yet was without sin. "So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In his humanity, we see the Son's suffering. Because Jesus was perfectly human, Good Friday was anything but a good day for him. Am I right? He hung on the cross by his tendons and his wrists, with the shame of his nakedness being exposed to everyone, his arms and his legs cramping from dehydration, his shredded back rubbing up against the rough grains of the cross, his blood from the crown of thorns covering his face that was unrecognizable from the ripping out of his beard, from the beatings he had received. The pain in his wrists was excruciating, his arms contorted with cramps, and every breath was an ordeal. It was difficult, it was painful, pushing up upon that spike in his feet just so he could breathe. It meant sacrificing precious air from his lungs, essentially suffocating himself. The loss of blood, the exposure, the heat, the flies, the exhaustion, and finally dehydration taking their toll. This is what Jesus, the Son of God, suffered for me, for you. You see, Jesus had had absolutely nothing to eat or drink since the Passover meal he shared with his disciples the night before. He's ravaged with thirst. And Jesus knew what it was like to burn with thirst. First the fever, then the throbbing pain in his head, the cramps in his abdomen, vomiting. His eyeballs would start to dry out. His lips would crack. His tongue thick. His vocal cords swollen. And minutes before his heart would just stop beating, he lifts his head and says, I am thirsty. This is the only cry from the cross that has to do with his own physical suffering. But there's something much deeper here than just his physical suffering and his physical thirst. There is a spiritual thirst. Do you remember last week the phrase that he uttered? 3 hours of darkness, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, God the Father turned his back on God the Son and poured out his anger towards the sins, to our sins, to Jesus, his Son. And Jesus bore the brunt of hell, which is eternal separation from God. He bore the brunt of it. And it's been said that Jesus thirsted under the heat of God's wrath, that we might not be scorched with it forever. See, Jesus would rather bear your sin on the cross than bear the thought of you going to hell. Think about that. He would rather bear our sins on the cross than bear the thought of you in hell. And yet we still sin. We know what we've put him through, and yet we still sin. At the cross, we see the depth of God's love for us and the absolute ugliness of our sin. And yet we choose to continue to sin every day. What greater spiritual thirst could there have been for Jesus? Think about it. For the first time ever in all eternity, his Father turns away from him. And the Son of God thirsts for his Father. And we choose to sin. What's wrong with this picture? Jesus not only took your sins to the cross, but your fear, your anguishes, your heartbreak. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53 where it says this, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Christ didn't come to do away with the suffering. He did not come to explain it. He came to fill the hole caused by our sufferings with his presence. The Savior's greatest suffering was his separation from his Father. Jesus longed to be back in communion with his God, with God, with his Father. And I'm sure that the words of David were echoing in his head. "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" John 19:28, it starts off like this. "Later, knowing that all was now completed." The hard part was over. He now recognizes his physical needs, and he needs to have his lips wetted in order to shout the victory cry of Good Friday. "It is finished. The deal's done. The debt has been paid. I took your place. Your debt has been paid by my blood." And at the cross, we learn that suffering is meaningless and that it always comes to an end. Amen? But there's more to it than that. While in one sense his request for a drink was prompted by his physical need, there was much more. Let's look at the scriptures. Verse 28 goes on to say, So that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it in a sponge, and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. Jesus was fully alert. He was totally aware of his situation. He's not delusional. He's not hallucinating. But considering the last of the prophecies would be fulfilled, David's writings prophetically of the suffering Savior's death states, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst," in Psalm chapter 69. See, the Roman soldiers would have carried such wine in their canteens for such a moment as this. They knew dehydration is one of those things that's going to happen to someone crucified. So they bring along wine vinegar. Have you ever put vinegar on a cut by accident? Yeah, you think lemon juice is bad? So let's get some wine vinegar and we'll give it to the man who says he's thirsty, who's been beaten, whose body is covered in scrapes. Let's put it in a sponge and neatly give it to him. No, they thrust it into his face. Instead of having a drugging effect, this would temporarily relieve his physical strength. And an unknown soldier becomes part of this cosmic play of redemption. He dips that sponge into the bucket and he puts it up the branch of a hyssop plant. And don't miss this, folks. Even the branch itself is significant. It was the hyssop plant that was dipped in the blood of the lamb and smeared on the doorposts of the Jewish houses the night of the angel of death passing over the Jews. They killed each firstborn son, an animal of the Egyptians. The hyssop plant. And now on this Passover weekend, the hyssop plant is used to wet the lips of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world so that he can fulfill Scripture. Even the branch was part of prophecy. There are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. And did you know that 240 of them were filled before he went back to his Father? 240 of them. They start Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a prophecy directed at the devil, where it says, "And I will put an enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The word offspring, which is seed in other translations, is singular. In other words, one descendant of Eve, one particular human being will crush the devil. But while he's doing that, he's going to be struck. This human being was mentioned over 300 times in the Old Testament, and we call him Messiah or Christ, which means anointed one. So let me tell you about the Messiah. He will be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He will be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10 and Micah 5:2. He's from the family line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, and the house of David, Jeremiah 23. He will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He will be presented with gifts, Psalm 72. When he's born, other children are going to be murdered, Jeremiah 31. He will be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. He will bring honor to Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9. He will do miracles, Isaiah 33:5. He will teach people in parables, Psalm 78. He will enter Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. We could go further and say, he is a man who was they knew the day of his death, according to Daniel chapter 9. They had it down to a very week when he would die. Of his death, he will be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12. His disciples will abandon him, Zechariah 13. He will be accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35. He will not give them an answer, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He will be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53, 5. They will spit upon him, Isaiah 50, verse 6. Mocked with others, Psalm 22. He will have his hands and his feet pierced, Psalm 22, verse 5. And Zechariah 12, verse 10. He will be killed with other thieves, Isaiah 53, 12. People will shake their heads at him, Psalm 109, and stare at him, Psalm 22. And even though they will gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22, verse 18, he will ask God to forgive them, Isaiah 53, 12. While dying, he will suffer from extreme thirst, Psalm 69, verse 12, and cheap wine will be offered to him, Psalm 69, verse 21. Although he will feel abandoned by God, Psalm 22, verse 1, he will commit his spirit into his hands, Psalm 31, verse 5. None of his bones will be broken, Psalm 34, verse 20, and his side will be pierced, Zechariah 12, verse 10, revealing a broken heart, Psalm 22, 14. And while he is dying, darkness will cover the land. Amos 8, verse 9, revealing that after he dies, he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53, 9. That's just a handful of the prophecies fulfilled. Does this sound vaguely familiar to you? Does it sound like Jesus? Let me tell you, only spiritual blindness caused by extreme hatred could possibly explain why the religious leaders, who literally wore the scriptures on their arms and their forehead, how they could possibly not see the prophecies converging right before their eyes. 29 specific prophecies were fulfilled within the last 24 hours of his life. 29 prophecies about the Messiah. They were witnesses of these events, and yet they did not believe. They didn't realize how thirsty they were. This is a thirsty world that we live in, folks. We run after the mirages of money, of alcohol, drugs, sex, power, relationships, and 1,000 other cheap imitations. And there's a hole in our heart that everything pours through like sand in a sieve. That hole is cross-shaped. And Jeremiah records God's feelings about our propensity to drink the cheap stuff. He says this, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Are you thirsty? Jesus stood up at the feast and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow into him." Are you thirsty this morning? The man who was the living water cried out, "I am thirsty." Because just for a short moment, 3 hours of darkness, and he says, "I am thirsty because my Father has turned his back on me." In all of eternity, Jesus spent a few hours separated from his Father, and he cries, "I am thirsty." And what do? We choose not to be with him. We choose not to follow him. Are you thirsty this morning? When Jesus was teaching the greatest sermon ever given, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Are you thirsty this morning? One of the last verses in the entire Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17 says this, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Are you thirsty this morning? Has your thirst begun to be quenched with Jesus Christ? Or are you content with your glass that is empty from your broken cistern? Man-made rules and your own ideas of what you think is right. Are you thirsty this morning for the living water of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am parched for your presence. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, oh God. My soul thirsts for you, the living God. Give each of us the desire to drink deep of your word, to worship you even when we don't feel like it, to realize that you are perfectly God and you are perfectly man, and that because of your suffering, because of what we did to you, because of our sin, that you were thirsty for your Father. Father, you understand and you know what we're going through. We know that you are walking with us. So, Father, allow us to take our own cisterns, our broken cisterns, our empty cisterns, those things in our world that sound like they're right but are full of lies, to take these things and push them off to the side and say, "No, God, I want you this morning. I thirst for you. I no longer choose sin. I'm dead to that, but I am alive in you, God." Thank you. In Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.